As I indicated in that prayer, we reach John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3 verses 1 to 21 is the subject covered by our study. We will spend two Sundays on this particular chapter so that we get an opportunity to look at it very, very thoroughly. Historically, this particular circumstance where Nicodemus visited Jesus happened in the first Passover of his ministry, of our Lord's ministry. So this was at the very beginning of his ministry. We can't be sure how much earlier the wedding feast at Cana had taken place, but my own guess is that it was no more than 3 weeks and probably less than 3 weeks before this Passover. Because the scriptures that we covered in our last study saw Jesus Christ turning water into wine at Cana, then going down to Capernaum and spending just a few days there, and immediately setting out for Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem, at our Lord's rather stupendous rate of travel, in all of his vigor and manhood, was only 3 or 4 days away. So, in fact, if you wish to, you could say that the wedding feast of Cana possibly took place a week before the Passover. But if we add something to it, just to be conservative so that I'm not pushing the point too far, 2 or 3 weeks before the Passover marked the very beginning of Jesus Christ's public ministry. So, this event that we're going to study now happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In other words, the first discourse that he gave, the first explanation that is recorded for us in Scripture, revolves around the message of salvation, of how man can be saved spiritually and eternally. It has deep theological significance. This impacts on every person in the world, as we shall see as we study it. Now, there's something I've become conscious of in the last couple of months, and I don't know why it's taken so long to miss me. But in this book, we have the most public document the world has ever seen. What we consider to be civilized nations, you often put this on their judicial podiums, and we swear by this book that we're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When we put our presidents and politicians into office, we make them swear by this book. There are times we wonder whether it does any good, but that's another matter. The book is there. It's recognized by all. And it is very public. Is there anything else more public? Has there been any other book that has been around for as long as this book in general circulation? Oh, granted, you can find some older writings, but an archaeologist had to dig them up after they had been in disuse for thousands of years. This book has been in use for more than 3,000 years. The world, therefore, is on notice that God has given it his communication. And in the core of that communication is this message. Man is estranged from me, says God, because man has chosen sin. I don't like that estrangement, and I've made a way to remove that estrangement and restore the same kind of relationship as existed between the first man to be created and me in the very beginning. And that is a glorious message in itself. But the negative side of that message makes it even more urgent. For the negative side of that message says, and if you don't make this restoration, if you don't accept this offer of restoration, you will remain estranged from me eternally. So this particular passage has the deepest theological significance. Its purpose in John is theological and not practical. So in order to honor its purpose in this gospel, we are not going to talk about how to lead somebody to Christ as their Savior. We are going to try to understand the whole message of salvation, the theology behind it, the principles behind this doctrine. Don't be concerned. The other topic is going to come up, because chapter 4, where Jesus Christ speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, is the practicum in evangelism. But God, in his perfect way, says, here are all the principles first. Learn the principles, and then you put them into practice. Learn to swim before you dive into the swimming pool. Well, I don't know if you can really do that, but you understand what I'm saying. Understand what you're doing before you set out to do it, says God. So therefore, I will explain all of what is to be done before we worry about doing it. And it's marvelous that Christ did that in exactly that order in his ministry. It's recorded for us in that order in the Gospel of John. And therefore, it's appropriate and proper that we should look at this passage then purely as theological instruction. So that will be essentially our purpose in this particular study. This is a glorious message. It's a message of love, of self-sacrifice, and of benefits. Benefits that are extended to the last human being on this earth. This is the message which is the door to eternal life. It has deep significance to us because it explains to us that which has happened to us by God's grace. For I trust that by faith you have all accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of God, whom God resurrected, and as your Savior. If you haven't, I will be delighted to spend however much time it takes to discuss this with you. But if you've accepted that particular message, then you find yourself in the position of being a custodian of this news, this glorious news, and our responsibility is to take it to the world. Now clearly you need to know what you're taking to the world, and that is why there is this very deep and profound instruction. You read John chapter 3, and it's got a simplicity that even a child can understand. And then as you start working with it, you find it very rapidly seems to disappear into depths that we can't plumb. And that is the hallmark of God. All theological topics are actually very deep and profound, but all theological topics have a basic simplicity which a child can understand. And it has to be this way, because did not our Lord in his ministry say, except you become like little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So when we see this and understand it this way, we know we're on track. Just let me explain the theological reason for that. This particular passage and other portions in Scripture indicate that whoever wishes to may find salvation. Therefore, the means of salvation have to be simple, otherwise God would be contradictory. You can't say, whosoever will may find salvation, provided you're clever enough, or provided you're rich enough, or provided you this, or provided you that, or anything. As soon as you've got the provided, then the whosoever's killed. And God said, whosoever, and then he plugged the thing at such a simple level that even a child can understand. Relax. Don't think you're going to get a childish study. This is very deep, and you won't have to worry about it. A question that can well be asked is, do you know what you mean by salvation? I put down in your study guide three questions on that score. Here they are. You're saved. Can you answer? What are you saved from? We talk of salvation rather glibly, but do we really know? What are we saved from? You've got to be saved from something. You can't just be saved from nothing. You don't need salvation if nothing is threatening you. So what is the threat that we're saved from? Is an unbeliever judged because he refuses to accept Christ? These questions are answered in the passage we'll be studying, as is also this third question. Is belief all that is necessary to salvation? That is actually a loaded question. It's the kind of thing a mean professor would have asked you at college. Because from the human standpoint, it is. But it's actually not your belief that saves you. It is the work that God has done and the work that Christ does when you give him your belief that saves you. But all that we can do is give him our faith or belief, which happens to be the same word in Greek. Now, this is the first discourse that is recorded in the book of John. Remember when we spoke of this book in total? I mentioned to you that there were seven discourses in John. The very first one, the one that has pride of place, is this theological discussion on the basis and theology behind salvation. It has a very necessary place in the argument of this book, and I'm stressing this just simply so that we keep our entire study of the Gospel of John together. We can look at this discussion on soteriology, which is the theological word for salvation, but we need to keep it in the whole study of the book of John, because that's what we've set out to do. But the book has already posed some questions which this discussion answers. Do you remember? John explained that Jesus is the Lamb of God and he had to die in order to take away the sins of the world. And therefore, this explains why Jesus' ministry extended right to death and why he didn't not die. Because as a righteous man, the only righteous man that's ever lived, he didn't need to die. It explains the process of salvation as being the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives birth to the regenerate creature, the new being, who then enjoys eternal life. And it thus explains that enigmatic statement found in the 13th verse of this gospel, that how it is a soul becomes born of God. It explains the human contribution towards this eternal life as being faith. And it thus explains how a human being can enter into eternal life, into this privilege. It explains what salvation is from. Salvation is from the judgment of God, to which the whole human race is subject, except only for escaping this judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. So in other words, we are born under judgment. We're condemned by the manner of our birth, because we are born in sin, to this eternal separation from God. And there's only one way to escape this eternal separation from God, and that is to place one's faith in Jesus Christ to save us from that problem. So John explains the basis and the result of the belief, to which it urges its readers, and explains how the glorious grace spoken of in its introduction can be appropriated by every human being in their own volition. Incidentally, we will subdivide this passage into four parts: Nicodemus and his purpose, and then I've encaptioned the next part, a profound mystery, and that's as far as we will probably cover this morning. So having had a profound mystery, we will have a simple solution, and then the consequences of disbelief and belief. So if you look at this, you'll find that it takes a very natural course. Nicodemus is introduced, Nicodemus has a question on his mind. That question is introduced. That question is, how do I find eternal life? And Jesus Christ immediately says, this is a profound mystery. And even though the mystery is deep and profound, there's a very simple solution to it. So the benefits that flow are vast and profound and beyond our understanding. But the solution is very simple to achieve. And then, having given us the solution, Christ, in complete fairness, says, but you need to know the other side of the coin, and this is what happens if somebody does not accept the solution. Incidentally, I find it rather interesting that in Scripture, there is nowhere hellfire preaching, which was so much the favorite of evangelists at the turn of the century. But there also in Scripture is not the current trend, which is just simply to pour out the love of God. Scripture always balances the two things. It says God loves you, but if you reject his love, this is the consequence. So God puts both alternatives before the human race and says, now I've laid it all before you, you choose. I'm going to be scrupulously fair. I'm going to let you know the whole choice that lies before you. And that happened right at the very first stage that Jesus Christ ever announced this message. He said, here are the benefits, but if you reject this offer, I must warn you, these are the consequences. So there's no question of trying to scare anybody into it, but there's also no question of leaving anything vague or ambiguous. The decision is very plain, and it's left for very mature people to make. John Wesley, in one of his sermons, said there are two foundational doctrines within Christianity. The doctrine of justification and the doctrine of the new birth. The doctrine of justification is what God has done for us. The doctrine of new birth is how we appropriate what God has done for us. God does not force what he has done for the human race on any human being. He graciously leaves it there for us to accept and apply for ourselves. And nowhere is that more evident than in this process of salvation. Well, let's turn to the scripture now and seek to understand that. This is a very well-known story, well-loved, and I'm sure you all know it. A certain amount of confusion has crept into the details of the story, and in particular, into the details of the instruction. So let's go through the story and try to understand that, and most particularly the instruction. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The word ruler means that he was in the Sanhedrin. This is the term that John uses in his gospel to describe the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as you know by now, was that small, august band of Jews, 70 in number, who were the equivalent of the Senate, the highest legislative body of Jews in existence. They had a long tradition going back to Moses' time, for Moses was the first man to appoint 70 people to help him. So they acted as a kind of senate to help Moses in the ruling of the nation of Israel. And this tradition continued right until Jesus' day and afterwards. Some people raise the question, well, Nicodemus is a Greek name. That's not a Jewish name, so this is an unlikely name. However, there's some comfort in the fact that the Jewish records of the Sanhedrin at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 include the name Nicodemus. I doubt that it's the same man, because firstly he would have been probably 80 at the time, which made him a rather elderly man at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And secondly, and even of more weight, is this, that the Christians, according to church tradition, and it's pretty well documented, when they saw the Roman armies gathering around Jerusalem, recognized that this is what Jesus Christ had prophesied, and they all simply emigrated. They left Jerusalem in a hurry because they said, this is the threat that Jesus said would come, and Jerusalem's about to be destroyed, and there's going to be a horrendous loss of life. And Jesus Christ, in his own prophecy, had said, and not one hair of your heads will be harmed. And the remarkable thing is that when Jerusalem fell, and according to Josephus, about 1 million people were killed in the fall of Jerusalem, there wasn't one Christian amongst them, just as Jesus had said, not one hair of your heads will be harmed, because they took his warning, because they took him literally. Now clearly, if he speaks with that clarity, we need to listen to what he says here with the same sensitivity. This man came to Jesus at night. I don't like by, it sounds rather sinister. At is just as good a translation. He came to him at night and said to him, before we go there, why did Nicodemus come at night? Frequently, preachers will turn around and say that Nicodemus was timid. I don't like the sport of trying to knock all the heroes of the faith down to the same human levels that we ourselves find ourselves in, and I think that might be more of an explanation than anything else. Because the scriptural presentation of Nicodemus, a year later, when there's another argument about Jesus Christ, is that Nicodemus stands up to the whole Sanhedrin and says, hey, listen, according to our law, a man isn't guilty until he's been tried. And you're all accusing this man of being guilty, and he hasn't even had a trial. Now, that takes some courage. So there's no picture of Nicodemus being a timid man. And this was a volatile issue that he was addressing, because the whole Sanhedrin was very emotionally opposed to Jesus Christ. And then a little later, another two Passovers later, when Jesus has been crucified, Nicodemus has the courage, and it took tremendous courage, to go to Pilate and say, please, can I have his body? He and Joseph of Arimathea took his body and buried him. This isn't the action of a wimp, because the Sanhedrin had demonstrated how viciously opposed they were to Jesus Christ by having him crucified. Nicodemus knew how much of their bile and venom he would draw with that action. So Nicodemus is not a wimp. Nowhere is he portrayed like that. So I don't think that this was cowardly that made him come to Jesus at night. He had a deep and important question, and he wanted time. And remember, in our last study, we saw Jesus in the temple, thronged by people performing miracles, and he'd really become a popular figure by tossing out all these money changers and all that hocus-pocus that was going around the sacrificial system. All the barter and money-making that had been intruded into this religious rite. He must have become very popular with the people. So Nicodemus comes to him at night, where he can sit down quietly and talk to him. One of my professors pointed out that there was a certain degree of bravery in what Nicodemus was doing, or certainly resolve and risk, because he ran the risk of coming in contact with any of the considerable filth that there would have been in the streets of Jerusalem at that time, and thereby becoming unclean, and thereby not being able to go through with the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he ran that risk to come to Jesus and find out. Now let's look at what he says. He starts off with a question. It's a very polite opening inquiry. Rabbi, which is a title of respect, we know, now please notice that we, Nicodemus isn't there for himself, is the first clue we've got. He is speaking on behalf of a group of people because he says, we know. And here it's also very significant to note that the Greek text uses for know the word oida, which means fully know. The normal word used in the New Testament for know is gnosko, which is to know and to keep knowing, or to know a little more about, to continue a learning process. And when you stop to think of it, that is where most of our knowledge is. There's not much that we know fully. is there? You would, for instance, use the word oida to say, I know my name. You know, I can spell it. I know exactly how it is. I know who gave it to me. I know about all there is to know about my name. But our full knowledge is usually confined to simple elements of truth. But you don't know me. In fact, I don't know me. I'm always learning something more about me, like you're always learning something more about you. So we gnosko ourselves, but we may oida our name. So there is a distinction between these two words, and that distinction is evident in John. For a little later in John chapter 8, he says this, talking to the Pharisees, you don't gnosko the Father. In other words, you haven't begun to know him, but I oida him. Jesus Christ said, I fully know him. You haven't begun to know him, but I fully know him. And you can see the subtle change in meaning there between these two words for know. You understand now why this was such a philosophical language and why it bred such philosophers. They had beautiful ranges of expression in this kind of meaning. Love, knowledge, things like that. So, Nicodemus says, we fully know, there's no question in our minds, that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one is able to do these signs, and where John uses the word signs, he indicates miracles. The other Gospels will use powers or something like that, which we translate miracles. John uses the word signs because he recognizes that every miracle that Jesus did was given as a sign that he is from God. And this is what they'd recognized right in the beginning. He had done signs in the temple, and they said that no one is able to do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's a very nice, polite inquiry, guaranteed to get on the right side of the person. You can see Nicodemus is quite a smart cookie. He's been around, he can communicate with people. Imagine how flabbergasted he was with Jesus' response. I dislike this English translation. The Greek word means responded. Jesus responded to this opening statement by telling Nicodemus why he had come there. Nicodemus hadn't spilled the beans. He was just warming up, you know, going through the social niceties before he put his question, and Jesus responded and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, and I know I'm right, because the you in Greek is singular. Nicodemus had come presenting himself as in a representative capacity. We know. I'm speaking for the Sanhedrin or a subcommittee of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus responds and says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born, this has become a phrase and a buzzword, and I'm sorry to dismantle it a little. The Greek word that is translated again is anothen, and it many times more frequently, is translated from above. Anothen means above. And frankly, as I pondered this, it seems to me that born from above is much more definitive than born again. You know, born again, what is this? Born from above speaks of a spiritual birth, and that's what Jesus Christ is about to develop. So I think we should use above. And incidentally, later in the same chapter, the word anothen is translated above because it's got to be translated above. It doesn't mean again. So why don't we just be consistent and translate this born from above? So Nicodemus says, unless you're born from above, he is not able to see, and see here means experience, the kingdom of God. So, in effect, Jesus said, Nicodemus, I know what you personally are here for. The burden on your conscience, the burden on your soul is this: how do I enter the kingdom of God? And I'll tell you, it's not possible to enter the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. Well, that query leaves another question open. Well, how do I get these questions so that he could understand? Now, Nicodemus responds by saying to him, how can a man be born when he is, let's drop the word old, it can also mean mature, full grown. So he's just saying, in essence, Rabbi, I don't understand. You're talking in riddles. And that's a very natural response. He's not able to enter for a second time into his mother's womb and be born once more, can he? You talk of birth, but birth is a single event. How can I have two births? You see, the Old Testament doesn't speak of a new birth, a second birth. It's completely silent on this issue. But the Old Testament, while it is silent on a new birth, I should have said silent on the topic, but not silent on the issue, it speaks of a new covenant where God was going to write his laws in the hearts of the people. Let me show you that so that you can see that I'm not romancing. Jeremiah chapter 31 says, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers, etc., etc. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now Jesus is saying, do you know how this is going to happen, Nicodemus? It's going to happen through a new birth. It's a birth from above. Let's think a little bit about Nicodemus. Just to try and understand the background. We need it if we're going to understand the teaching that comes. Now, first of all, do you remember in our second study, we met a committee that had been sent by the Pharisees down to the Jordan River to ask John the Baptist who he was and what he was doing. The very next day, John, having answered their first questions with a bunch of riddles, identified Jesus personally, pointed him out as he came into sight. Then John went further and he said, that is the man, when he pointed Jesus out, who is going to baptize you in the Spirit, whereas I baptize you in water. That happened, as we've already discussed, just before the Passover. So these questions were obviously buzzing around in Nicodemus's mind. I mean, this was fresh stuff. This was 2 weeks, 3 weeks old or something like that. Maybe less than that, 10 days old. As this report has come back to the Sanhedrin, he wants answers. You know, Nicodemus was an exceptional man. He went to the person with the answers instead of doing the normal human number of discussing the thing until the cows come home, when all you've got to do is go and ask the guy with the answers what he's saying, what he means. So Nicodemus was just practical enough to say, the obvious thing to do is to go and have a talk to Jesus Christ. We're sitting here in this committee chamber, talking away, making up our own mind about what he means. Let's go and ask him what he means. So Nicodemus goes direct to Jesus to make his inquiry. So his questions were these. What is the significance of John's baptism? And what is this spirit baptism that John is speaking about? And then he says, and I see all sorts of divine approval in the signs that are happening in your life, the miracles, the powers that you're doing, the works that you're doing, of divine approval. What does this mean? Are you the Messiah? That's really right at the back of Nicodemus's mind. Are you the Messiah? So, there's one more thing I think we need to know. The Pharisaic doctrine was this, that you were saved by being a son of Abraham. So you were saved by your natural birth. And that's why Jesus said to him, you've got to be born from above. To Nicodemus, that had much more significance than it does to us. It wasn't quite as enigmatic as I possibly left you under the understanding of. Because Nicodemus regarded birth as of high, of the utmost importance. Because if you were born of Abraham's seed, then you were automatically assured entry into the kingdom of God when God set up his kingdom. And indeed, the Jewish practice was this, and this is quite remarkable, that if a Gentile became a proselyte to Judaism, he had to give up being a Gentile. The male had to be circumcised, but whether it was male or female, they were then baptized, and that is what the Jews called it. Actually, it was quite an arrangement. They would come with two sets of clothing, one brand new set of clothing, and they would disrobe and then immerse themselves in a bath. They weren't baptized by somebody else. And then come out of the bath, having completely immersed themselves. And they spoke of this as a birth. And they were then born into Israel, and they put on their new clothes to indicate that this was a past life, their Gentile life. Those clothes were left behind. They were now wearing new clothes and were now included in Israel. So they had become citizens of Israel. But they went through this process, this initiation rite of baptism, to be admitted into citizenship in Israel, according to the Pharisaic rules. Because you had to be a Jew to be saved. And incidentally, that came back into the church. That's why Paul had to write that strong letter to the Galatians, telling them you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. You can remain a Gentile and be a Christian. And this was a problem that plagued the church. We've seen it in Acts chapter 11, we saw it in Acts chapter 15. So it's quite clearly documented that this particular tradition tried to intrude itself into the church. So Nicodemus had come in a representative capacity. This was the background. It was John's ministry down in the Jordan Valley. The preaching about baptism, the practice of baptism, the promise of baptism in the Spirit, and all of these things were buzzing around Nicodemus's head. If you want to know why, I think Nicodemus knew Ezekiel chapter 36 rather well. And here it links this sort of thing together. Again, it's a bit enigmatic, but there are enough clues here for a deeply religious Jew to be puzzled. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and doesn't that sound like Jeremiah? And put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. So we've got sprinkling of water and spirit linked within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So God is going to do something that's going to include putting his spirit in people, and that will cleanse them from all their sin. So that was the promise that he had made in the Old Testament. This will give us enough background to get a feeling for what Nicodemus might have thought as he approached Jesus. So now his basic question is, how do I enter the kingdom? And the answer he's got is, you've got to be born from above. That's the only way. Let me cover one more point, just seeing as I've chosen to champion Nicodemus. This question is often portrayed as a stupid question. I don't think so. And I've got two reasons for not thinking so. First of all, this man was very clever. Our Lord is a little later to say, within verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel? So he obviously had a reputation of being a very astute teacher. So that, I think, disqualifies him from being stupid. I've got a certain bias, but you'll understand that. The next is that Scripture nowhere ridicules somebody seeking salvation. So it's just about absolutely unlikely that this is trying to show Nicodemus up for being stupid. And secondly, Nicodemus is sometimes accused of trying to ridicule Jesus. That too can't be the case, because he has just said the previous words out of his mouth, you come from God, God's with you. So trying to ridicule Jesus doesn't make sense. So I'm just simply inviting you to think closely about this. It's very condensed, but there's a deep emotion running here. Nicodemus is searching, and Jesus Christ is helping him perfectly in that search. So now our Lord explains a profound mystery to him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you. Now that's also in the singular. Unless anyone, I would translate that, anyone is born of water and the Spirit. And the word that's translated of is ex. And the easiest way to think of that is, as we use it in terminology for the breeding of horses, particularly race horses, it's ex, and you'll name the sire and the dam of the horse. So there are two parents. Apparently one is water and the other is the Spirit. That's getting a bit confusing again, isn't it? He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's a necessity for a spiritual birth, and that does not come from the flesh. Now you can see how that immediately addressed Nicodemus's problem, that according to Pharisaic doctrine, if you were born of the seed of Abraham, you were okay. And Jesus Christ is saying right away, that's not the case. You have to be born of the Spirit. So this birth from above is a birth in the Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, singular, you, plural. We can't do this in English, but it is done in Greek. So Jesus is saying, do not marvel that I say to you, Nicodemus, that you, all the human race, must be born from above. The Spirit breathes where it wishes, and you hear his voice, but you do not know where he comes from and where he is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, that took you by surprise. The Greek word pneuma is used for both wind and spirit. It is used 370 times in the New Testament, and only twice is it translated wind, once here and the other is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And even in Hebrews 1, 7, I think it's dubious. So the likelihood is that Jesus was speaking of the Spirit, not wind. 368 positive mentions to two dubious ones. So you can see the likelihood. And if we were puzzled over that, it starts to make beautiful sense. In all fairness, the word that's translated blows is usually blows, but can mean breathe. And it's used like that in Acts 17:5 and 2, chapter 2, verse 2. So it's therefore permissible to translate it this way. The Spirit breathes life where he wishes. The he and the it are the same word in Greek. And you hear his voice. This word is used 140 times in the New Testament and is translated voice 130 times. So the likelihood is voice, not sound. Sound is 1 in 14 uses. Voice is 13 out of 14 uses. So voice is the most likely translation. Forgive me for having to give you this Greek lesson, but it's terribly important that we understand what's been spoken of here. And the preponderance all moves in the direction of Jesus Christ addressing the issue of the Holy Spirit, which is what Nicodemus was obsessed by. John had been promising that somebody was going to come baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Wind, I think, is an extraneous discussion. This is speaking about the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit breathes where he wishes, and you hear his voice, but you do not know where he comes from and where he is going. Of such a kind is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus answered and said to him, how is it possible for these things to come about? In other words, Nicodemus was saying, fine, I understand a little of this. I want it. How can I bring this about for myself? And then Jesus Christ went in to explain how it comes about. Now let's look at this passage, because there's some questions which we need to answer. This defines the process of salvation. What would born of water mean to Nicodemus? That's the sensible place to start asking the question. We should be able to answer this question out of the Gospel of John. Now, there are many theories that are advanced. One of the theories is that you have to be baptized to be saved. But that theory has a problem. This is the problem. In discussing the theology of salvation, Paul on two different occasions and many other times as well, but said very clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And I would say, baptism is a work. It's something that you do. So it seems to be excluded. And then he said, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And if you've got to go and get baptized, that becomes a work of law. So it seems to me that this is not water baptism, because if it is water baptism, it's in contradiction to those two verses. Paul later explained to Titus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So we've got washing of regeneration as a theological explanation, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And Peter, who incidentally also uses the phrase born again or born from above, says this. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And Peter says, just in case you're confused, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, in other words, not getting washed in water, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. how do we put this all together in the context? What had John been preaching? John had been preaching a baptism of repentance. So it seems to me that born of water, in this context, when Nicodemus was part of a committee that had sent down a subcommittee to say to John the Baptist in the Jordan River, what are you baptizing? What does this mean? He would have said, the answer is, I am baptizing you to repent as a mark of repentance that you are prepared to receive the Messiah when he comes. So in other words, if you get baptized, it is an indication, a step of faith that the Messiah is coming and will save you. That is what Nicodemus could have understood, is likely to have understood, and it's explained out of the Gospel of John, so the original readers of this book could have understood that and come to that same conclusion. And to come up with fanciful ideas that it means born in the water sac, so you've got to be born naturally before you can be born spiritually, yeah, that's a fact, but it's stating the obvious. And there's no other way to get born than to get born naturally, so that doesn't really take us anywhere. So that kind of argument doesn't make any practical sense. It doesn't have any practical weight. But this particular one that I've given you can be explained out of the gospel. So I understand this then to be saying, our Lord to be saying, he has to repent of sins. If he repents of his sins, genuinely repents of his sins, then I will baptize him in the Holy Spirit, and he will be born of the Holy Spirit. And now we go back to this preposition which I pointed out to you, which is ex. Those are the two parents. Look at it this way. In God's grace, I've experienced this, so let me use myself as an illustration. On the 11th of September, 1943, when Christ saved me, I gave him my will. I said, I want to be saved. And he said, that's what I've been waiting for. Now that I've got your will, I will immerse your will in the Holy Spirit. And out of a combination of my will and your will, wills are spiritual things, will be born a new spiritual creature, which is the regenerate spiritual me that hides somewhere in here, that will live eternally with Jesus Christ. So the two parents are my willingness to repent as a step of faith that Jesus Christ is going to save me, and then the work that he does. And you've got to have two parents to conceive a child. You have to have these two wills to conceive this regenerate person. And therefore you are born from above, fathered from above by God the Holy Spirit. So the whole thing has been explained to us actually beautifully simply, but it's a deeply profound mystery. So therefore Jesus says, don't be surprised that I say to you, mankind must be born from above. The Spirit breathes where he wishes. And we'll be told in John chapter 16 that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts. So now this comes into the process. The Holy Spirit moves in your life. He moved in my life for many months before the 11th of September 1943. But ultimately moved again on the 11th of September 43, and under his conviction, him breathing on my life, I heard him that time and responded to his voice. I didn't know where he came from, and I don't know where he went afterwards, but he had graciously visited me. Nobody will ever be saved without conviction. But God says that he's not willing that any should perish. So I'm persuaded that the full instruction of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit convicts every human being. This then is a gracious work of God. When the Holy Spirit takes time out to work with an individual, and it's not something ever to be shunned. But this is speaking of something that Christ would explain and that the Gospel of John records later, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So Nicodemus, having absorbed some of this, says, I'm ready. Tell me about it. And that's where we'll take up our study next time. God bless you. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, in the work of your Spirit, we pray that you will help us to meditate on these profound truths. Take my stumbling explanation, anoint it with your Spirit, we pray, and may these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, understand much more clearly than I'm able to explain the glorious spiritual dynamic that drives the new birth, the birth from above. We thank you for this birth. In Jesus' name, amen.